All right, so back to Exodus 19. Do a little recap from last week, and as I was thinking about things since class last week, I actually want to spend some time in the book of Hebrews tonight. The book of Hebrews really makes a lot of this great event and kind of the theme, the type of God's dealing with mankind that it begins in the Bible, and useful for us to look at and think about. So we'll just reset a little bit, relook at some things from here. And then take it over to Hebrews for the rest of our time together tonight. So Exodus 19, they have come just a few weeks from the parting of the sea. They have finally come to Sinai, which was the whole goal. This was, again, God's coming out, public coming out party to the human race again, in a sense. I mean, he had split the sea, and that crushing of the Egyptians would become part of his calling card to the human race. Remember, Rahab will say, you know, when the spies come to Jericho, we're terrified. We know what your God did to the Egyptians. We're terrified. Even though by that point it had been 40 years. There's something to think about. But we know who you're, you know, we don't mess with your God. We're terrified. But coming out of Sinai, because you know, the sea just shows that God has power and that God judges. How do you have a relationship with this God still? That's the ultimate goal, right? And that's why Sinai is crucial. We've seen his power, they've experienced him bringing them out of slavery, but how do you relate to a holy God? And that's why Sinai is crucial. God's beginning to make him, not just make himself known in his existence, but make himself known as somebody to have covenant with, to the human race. That's where covenant enters back in, right? In a meaningful and substantial way. And so, you know, God brings them to the mountain. Verse 4 of Exodus 19, just to kind of pop back through some key lines here. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you in eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he gives them their identity, what he wants of them. I don't have time to go back and unpack that or talk about that a little bit more, but there it is. And so the issue is he's come in verse 9, a thick cloud, which is as much about veiling his presence from the people. He was really coming down, but the holy presence of God will destroy that which is unclean, unfit, and sinful. And so the cloud is as much a veil for our protection. And you see a little bit of that we talked about last time, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went behind the veil into the presence of God at the ark, not just with the blood, but the part we always forget, he took the censer with the incense on it. What would that do? A cloud to protect him. He was in the presence of God. And so there's a protection there. And so he comes down on Sinai. And they're to prepare themselves, and some things they were to do to get ready, from abstaining from sex to washing their clothes, all sorts of things to get ready for the coming of the holy presence of God. Verse 16, though, going back to the details. On the morning of the third day, there were and I want you to notice, think about this from a sense perspective. You got your five senses, right? You know, you can see, you can hear, you can feel, you can taste, and you can touch, you know, your senses. From the standpoint of senses, think about the overwhelming sensory experience it'd be. There were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And so Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And they say at the foot of the mountain because you go back to verse 12. Why do they say at the foot of the mountain? Because you shall set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go up in the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. Even if an animal goes on the mountain, you don't touch it, because God's holiness is fatally contagious outward, right? Just as Uzzah who touched the ark. The holiness of God is fatally contagious. And so you don't touch that which is touched God, so to speak. You shoot it from a distance. You shoot it with an arrow that way, lest you yourself come be put at risk. So a mountain that cannot be ascended can only be approached. And that's what happens. And people are terrified, an overwhelming sensory experience. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on the fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Again, the sensory experience of this. Absolutely overwhelming. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. We talked last week about how ultimately the way Sinai worked, it's very much a pattern that the tabernacle will adopt, where you have the most holy place, the top of the mountain where God is. Then the mountain where, if you're allowed to under certain circumstances, you can come onto it, Exodus 24, when the 70 elders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Moses are summoned to have a feast with God on the mountain, like in the holy place where the table of showbread was. And then everybody else has to stay basically in the courtyard where the altar is, and they will build an altar there at the mountain in Exodus 24. So you have basically the tabernacle structure, the temple structure, of kind of the levels of approach to God for the average person, for those who are selected, they'll later be called the priests, and then the most holy place where God himself is at the top of the mountain. And, you know, only Moses can go up there into the cloud. Only the high priest can go behind the veil, and only when summoned. Moses had to be summoned up there. And in the case of the high priest, God didn't directly summon, he just says, Day of Atonements, when you come back here, otherwise stay out. That's how it works, okay? And so there you have this overwhelming sensory experience. Now, chapter 20, verse 18. A little bit more. Now all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, this overwhelming sensory experience. And they were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Because apparently up to this point they've been hearing God speak. One interpretation is the Ten Commandments have just been given orally, if you look early in chapter 20. And so they heard that first part, and it was just too much. Just too much. No more. No more. We can't take this. It's overwhelming, terrible. And so Moses go up and find out what God wants, come down and tell us, but we can't do this. So Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So here's the thing. In that particular scenario were they going to be likely to disobey when they were in that kind of frame of mind, do you think? No. And Moses says to the people, you know, don't be that afraid. And to where you literally can't even stand hearing him. I mean, the whole point is to be overwhelmed so that you take him seriously. That what he says, do. But the people refuse. Not, you know, that's the word we're going to use. That's the word the Hebrew writer is going to use in chapter 12 when we get there. The people refuse. They did not want. The whole point was, if you experience God this way, you're going to be a whole lot less likely to sin. But the people say, too much. Okay? And so that's where Moses becomes the guy who goes up the top of the mountain, comes down with the, you know, and so on and so forth. The thing that we're most used to visualizing about how this worked. But verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near. And we forget that sometimes God is described not as light, but God is described as darkness. What's the point of darkness? We talked about, you know, Abraham experienced God as a darkness in Genesis 15. The idea of darkness is you're not fully knowable, understandable, or conceivable. You don't know how big the room is until you turn the lights on. You can be in the broom closet, you can be in Mammoth Cave or Carlsbad Caverns. If the light's out, it doesn't matter. You don't know. You don't have a comprehension of the thing. Turn the light on, now I have some sense of the whole. God is not comprehensible is the reason God, you know, manifests as darkness. He's ultimately a mystery. And here's the power of this scene. Think about all the visual, all the audible, this overwhelming, in a sense, sensory experience of God's presence, and yet when all is said and done, it's still darkness. You still don't begin to understand the enormity of this one, this God, who has come down to build a relationship with mankind again through his people, Israel. It is nothing but a darkness. And so the irony is, as much as this is one of the most overwhelming manifestations of God's presence and power, it ends in still more mystery than ultimate understanding of who he is. And that's the whole point, right? God is ultimately not comprehensible. He is a darkness to us, a mystery. All you know of him is what he chooses to reveal. Even when he comes down in literal presence, it's still darkness. And that's why the very first command after no gods before me is no images. Because an image is like turning the light on instead of darkness. When you have an image, you have a sense of the whole. An image is inherently limiting. Right? An image is inherently limiting. That's why we talk about, you know, photographer, you know, photographs can be, you know, you can lie with a photograph because the frame inherently limits your knowledge of a situation, right? Everybody has seen, you know, those games you play or whatever, or even just, you know, sometimes the way the media plays with images where, you know, they crop, you know, part of the picture out so that your sense of the whole is limited. Images are inherently limiting to the ultimate reality of which they depict. And so God says, not just other gods, don't even make a picture of me. Don't sculpt me, make an image of me. Because if you in any way think I can be visualized in any way, shape, or form, your idea of me is way too small. I am darkness when all is said and done. I am ultimately a mystery to you. Make sense? All right. So with that as background, go with me to the book of Hebrews. Back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is kind of the climax of the Hebrew writer's argument. Kind of like the big thing that he's making, sketching out all the way through the book. The Exodus and the mountain are a really big deal ultimately across almost all the book. The deep type, the deep image, the deep story that the Hebrew writer wants to see Christians as living within. You're living within the Exodus story still, right? But in a different key, a different version of time, it's the Exodus story. And so chapter 12 is kind of the climax of his argument that he's been going through the book. Just like Paul does, where you have kind of some sort of doctrinal first part of his letter, and then comes moral application in the second half. Paul does that a lot, right? Romans, you know, Romans is an example. It's 1 through 11, is magnificent and majestic doctrinal section. And then you get to chapter 12 through 15, which is kind of moral applications. After I've sketched this out for you, here's how you should live concretely in some morally specific ways, right? The Hebrew does the same type of thing. Chapter 13 is where he makes some very specific moral applications. The bulk of the book up through chapter 12 is the climax, is him trying to get across a basic doctrinal point or a basic worldview point by trying to get us to picture ourselves as living in a second, better, deeper, truer Exodus time. Okay? That's what the hero is doing, and he drops hints of this earlier on, but it comes to a climax in chapter 12. And so pick up in chapter 12 and verse 18. Let's just read a little bit, and then we'll kind of flesh out a little bit what the hero is doing and how what this has to do with the Exodus that we've been talking about. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That sound familiar? Is that what we've just been reading in excruciating detail? Yeah. And so the Hebrew writer is making, you know, as he comes to the climax of the big picture he's been building through the book, of how Jesus is better than Moses, his covenant's better than the Mosaic covenant, his salvation is a truer salvation, his blood is better than bulls and goats. Just whatever you had in Moses and that original journey, that original mountain, that original covenant, that original sacrifice, that original tabernacle, that original mountain, all of it. You're literally redoing all of that through Jesus in some way, shape, or form, but better. But better. And so given that, the mountain was the first place that God brings himself to his people and reveals himself to his people and then gives them a way to take the mountain with him in the tabernacle later, the temple. And then, in fact, eventually has the temple built at the top of another mountain, right? Kind of recapitulation of the whole, I'm going to dwell on the mountaintop, and that's where you come to worship me. We meet him at Sinai, we take Sinai with us in the tabernacle, and eventually we rebuild all of that on Zion in Jerusalem. But now the Hebrew says we got all of this and what this all represented in shadow, in type, better in Jesus. So, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Right? We read that, right? You remember that? Yeah. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses was shaken up by the experience of the divine presence. But what you have come to, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And remember, Mount Zion on earth was associated with Jerusalem itself, right? It was a city that it was a mountain that was part of the city of God in the Old Testament. You with me? Okay. So you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We don't have time, but if we had more time, you go back and read some of Deuteronomy said about Sinai. And Deuteronomy indicates that angels were there too. In other words, that Sinai was where God bridged heaven and earth. And the unseen realm of his existence, you know, think about Book of Revelation, you know, when John sees the throne of God itself in heaven. What's there? Who's there?
Angels.
Yeah, cherubim, the four living creatures around the throne, the myriad of angels, myriad upon myriad, and then the saints, the 24 elders, which represent 24 is 12 plus 12, right? Old Testament, New Testament, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, all of God's people, all times, all places is the idea. And so what John saw was in a different form, a glimpse of what the Hebrew is alluding to, but the point is Sinai was the down payment on that. And Deuteronomy, if we had more time, I think it's Deuteronomy 32, 33, indicates that angels were part of God's coming to Sinai as well. He brings heaven down, as it were, to the top of the mountain, which is why, you know, you don't come up unless God calls Moses. Just like John doesn't get to go unless God says, come up here. This is what God said in Revelation when John's vision begins. And so you've come to this Zion, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now here's the thing, at Sinai were they festal, or were they terrified?
Terrified.
They were terrified. In fact, when there is festivity at Sinai, there is festivity at Sinai. Oh, some of you are smiling. What's the festivity?
Golden calf.
Oh, that didn't work out so well. The closest that came to this kind of festivity was Exodus 24, when God calls the elders of the people as their representatives, and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the future priests, up on the mountain to feast with him. But yeah, when Israel gets festal at Sinai, it's not so good. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now see, why would he say that? What did they do at Sinai?
They didn't want to hear it.
What did we just read? What did they do?
Don't talk to us.
We want a buffer. We want a firewall. And what's the risk for Christians? Still to today, when God speaks to us.
Someone will listen.
How does the book of Hebrews begin? Think about this. Hebrews chapter 1. How does the book of Hebrews begin? God in times past spoke in various ways, but in these last days has what? And what's the risk for the Hebrew Christians who got this letter originally? What are they at risk of stopping to do? Not listening. And so he literally ends up, as he gets to the end of the before he gets to the application part, he ends where he began with, you have had a voice from heaven, as it were. Only this voice came down not in a cloud, but in a body, in a person. And God has spoken again. In fact, what the Hebrew emphasizes, this is the last time and the only way that God will speak in these last times. And so what's the point here as we get to the climax of the book of Hebrew, the Hebrew writer's point? Don't repeat the mistake. Because that's what he did at Sinai. And what happened to that generation? What to the Sinai generation? Did they get to the promised land? They did not make it to the promised land, did they? In fact, they barely made it away from the mountain because of the golden calf episode, because God was ready to smite right then and there. They barely survived Sinai. But what did we just read in Exodus? When the people say, Moses says, why is God doing it this way? To test you. Oh, I can never give it straight if it's Felix or Festus, but the one who got a little rattled at Paul's preaching and says, more convenient time, I'll call you back. It just gets, you know, anytime you're hearing truth, it gets intimidating because none of us are what we ought to be. Jesus meddles with everybody's life. Everybody's got something that's an idol. Everybody's got something that's a weak point. Nobody likes to hear the unfiltered voice of God. Because everybody's got something they got to work on. And too often we do what they did at Sinai. Let me go ask my preacher. Let me go ask my pastor. Let me go ask my elder. Why do we do that? Buffer. Get somebody else's opinion that might be a buffer between me and my conscience because the word of God's convicted it. That's what I'm looking for, right?
That's true. And you can put your spin on it.
Hey, well, that's right. I'll find somebody who agrees with me.
That's...
Which is really easy to do on the internet these days, right, man? If you don't like that video, just go to the next, then eventually the algorithm figures out what you're looking for and helps you out. So there it is.
It's easier to change someone's mind here than to change God's word.
Well, yeah, God will not change. I mean, that's the whole issue. You can either change now or be broken in the last day on it. But the word of God will break you. In fact, again, think about this. Now I'm beginning to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. There's phrases that we know, because Hebrews is a cherry-picked book a lot. We take a lot of verses out of it. That, you know, and good points out of it, but we don't see how it all fits together. What does the Hebrew writer say about the word of God?
Sharpening and two-edged sword.
Doing what?
Persecution.
Dividing you even bone and marrow. That's one of the major, you know, that's the whole issue, reception of the word of God in this book. Don't refuse he who speaks to you from heaven. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, because God comes down on Sinai and then really from the mountain, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Again, you know, greater blessing, greater covenant, greater salvation, you know, actual blood that works, greater responsibility. That's the trade-off. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, now we're cheating, we're using Haggai here a little bit. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what you saw on Sinai. That's what you've seen now again by faith. But think through it and just, you know, several things we can do with this. Stop and think about how the book, this is the climax of the Hebrew writer's image. But he's working this all the way through. Go with me back to chapter 2. You know, having started the book by emphasizing, you know, the last word, and you need to listen to it. That's the whole issue. Are you listening to this last word from God? And so having emphasized that Jesus is better, and that, you know, he's gotten better promises and better relationship with God than what the angels have. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. See, that's the fundamental issue. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, which is a reference to Sinai again, proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, the ultimate proof of that being, what was the Mosaic covenant's ultimate curse? Starts with an E, ends with another E. Four letters in between. It's Wordle. It's Wordle, come on. Exile. And then... Begins with an E. Y'all are using Grammarly too much. Come on. Exile. And did that happen? So was every word proven trustworthy? Under the old covenant to emphasize God means business when he says, don't mess with me and don't play with sin? Yep. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression is to be received with just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That sound like what we just read in the chapter 12 in a different way? Yep. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. Just like Sinai. Jesus himself declares it. And then who passes it on? The apostles. Who passes it on? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Just like in the days of Moses when the Spirit was active. Remember Eldad and Medad and the Spirit of God in the camp, remember? And people run to Moses saying, hey, other guys are prophesying, and Moses saying, I wish everybody was a prophet, right? The first century is just like the 15th century. And so all of it comes around again. But here's the thing, dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, and he's talking about Jesus here, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory. We're not bringing them to the promised land on earth now, we're bringing them to eternal glory. Different journey. It was fitting that he who, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's the journey that we are on now. It's not a journey through a literal wilderness. And we'll come back to that in a second. That's what Israel had to journey through originally. That's not the journey now. The journey, how, okay. And by the way, this word, this Greek word that's used there in chapter 2 and verse 10, ESV uses founder. Some of you different translations use different words. Captain, I think is what's that? The old King James, I think.
Captain of your salvation.
Captain of your salvation. I'm trying to think, what else?
Author.
Say again?
Author.
That's right. That's one of the other classic ones. What are some of the other classic translations?
Originator.
Yeah. So here's the catch with this word. This word has a couple of different directions, and the Hebrew writer chooses it intentionally because it works at a couple of different levels. Number one, it is a word that does mean a founder or an originator, somebody who begins something. So that's where some of the old translations, the author, you know, somebody who creates, founds, begins something. But the other aspect of this word, because it's a word that has a concept that no one English word does justice to, is leadership. Somebody who starts something but also leads it. And so what you have here in this aptly chosen word is number one, he covers both roles for the physical people of God that were split between two different men that are a big deal here in Hebrews. The leader of God's people is a guy named Moses, right? He leads them out of Egypt. He leads them across the sea. He leads them through the wilderness, right? You with me? He was the leader. But he wasn't the founder, the originator of the people. He didn't start them. Who started them?
Abraham.
And Abraham doesn't show up for a while, but Abraham eventually does show up in a big way in this book. He's one of the major figures, not the only one, but he's one of the major focuses of Hebrews chapter 11. Whereas we're getting to the climax, where the Hebrew writer first introduces not just the idea of a mountain, but of a city that we are looking for. And so there's a couple of whole paragraphs on Abraham. And so Abraham is the founder of these people physically, right? And Moses is the leader of these people. But now, Jesus is, in a sense, both. Who is the firstborn? Who's the first one of this type of new life? It's Jesus. That's why we wear his name. We're not children of Abraham now. We call ourselves Christians. You with me? But he also is the leader. He's the one who is the pioneer, the trailblazer, who shows us the way through not just a literal wilderness now, but shows us through a world of sin, how to find our way through this world of sin into eternal promised life spiritually. You with me? And that's part of the whole point. Think about it now. What Hebrews is going to do, chapter 3, chapter 4, he is a merciful and sympathetic high priest, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. He's the leader. He's the pioneer. He's the God. He's the first one to do it. You with me? See, all these things that we know, he's the cherry picking, but there's a big picture that Hebrews is working on here all the way through here. You with me? So far, so good still? Okay. So he's both the founder of a new people, takes Abraham and goes up a level, different kind of people based on spiritual values, not DNA. And then he's the leader, the one who shows us through. And here's the other part of verse 10. The ultimate path is in one sense through sin and temptation, but it's also through, and this is what the Hebrew Christians needed to hear in particular, he came to perfection. He came to completeness. He reached the end of his journey through, starts with an S,
suffering.
It's not just the struggle against sin in this life leads to suffering. That's not popular. You're not going to hear that at Lakewood on Sunday downtown. This is the way. And this is the path. Why are the Hebrew Christians wrestling with giving up? Well, we learn about them as we read more of the book. Some of them have been thrown into prison. Some of them have had what with their assets?
They were seized.
Confiscated. Sure is tempting to find a different way to God if the way through the wilderness is suffering. You know, what happened in the Exodus generation? They lost sight of the awesome holiness of God in the mountain. They didn't want to deal with, you know, unfiltered God. And so they put a buffer. And then what happens is they go through the wilderness and they see lack of water and they see lack of food. And what happens? Oh, and yeah. And now, funny, look at what happens in chapter 3. after we talk about how Jesus is better than Moses in chapter 3, verse 12. I'm actually starting in verse 7 all the way through about chapter 4, verse 10 for sake of time. He reminds them not to harden their heart as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness. And he's quoting from the Psalms here. And in particular, you know, what were the ways, if you go back and read the Psalms, these Psalms that they're talking about, what were, it was about Massa, it was about Meribah, it was about the lack of water. These are the things. They look around the situation. They didn't want to suffer, or even the risk of suffering in the wilderness. And they lost faith. And of course, the Hebrews part here, point here from chapter 3, 7 down to about 4, 10 is what? What happened to that generation again? They did not make it. They did not make it. And so the application comes in chapter 4 and verse 1. We're on a different journey, but even more real than the original Israel. And so therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you, not them, you, should seem to have failed to reach it. Because think about it, guys. The good news came to us just as it did to them. Have we both received good news of a covenant? God wants a relationship with us, and here's how you can come to him? Yeah, we have. Absolutely. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my mouth, they shall not enter the rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh from all his works. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some, and that's a sobering word, some, not all. That's a wake-up call. Some is not all, which means what's going to happen to some others? They're not going to make the rest. They're not going to make it to the promised land. Since, therefore, it means for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, hint, hint, although we appointed a certain day, then he quotes a psalm again, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't do what they did. For if Joshua had given them a rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so that's what we are looking for. And so there's a sense in which here in this first part from chapter 2 on through about chapter 5 or so, he reminds us of the fact that we're on a better, deeper journey with much more at stake. With somebody who's both a founder and a leader. And so then you get to chapter 7, you know, through chapter 10, about verse 25 or so, don't forsake the assembly. And again, now he emphasizes better priest, new covenant. That's what happens in chapter 7 through 10. We're on this different journey, but a different journey means a different covenant, right? That journey had the Mosaic covenant. Well, what covenant do we have now on our journey as we're traveling towards the promised land, the promised rest of God, the eternal rest of God? And that's where he now emphasizes a different priesthood and a different covenant. Christ brought a new covenant by his blood, and that covenant gives everybody, part of why it's better, gives everybody boldness to draw near. Everybody can come into God's presence now, not just, you know, or the high priest or the priests. Better covenant because everybody gets to come into God's presence. And so now the Hebrew writer says, you know, basically we Christians get to come to the presence of God, and that's a big deal. All right, and then you come to the kind of the wrap of the book, you know, chapter 10 about verse 26 through chapter 27 where we are reading. Where now, especially, in fact, look at chapter 10 and verse 26. Watch what he does. I'm sorry, I said verse 26. What I mean is verse 32. It's hard when you put the chapter breaks in a lot of places. 10:32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, well, his word for when they heard and obeyed the gospel, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Once upon a time, you did this. Did Israel for a time walk rightly in the wilderness? Yeah. And did these Christians do the same thing? Yeah. And they even did it through suffering. Because that's the journey we're on now. Is through sin and suffering towards the presence of God. That's our wilderness now. And so you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that endurance that you need is what chapter 11 is about in context. Let me tell you about other people who endured. Other people who endured. Who are these people? These people are the saints made complete on chapter 12. What a phrase for them. That's who these people are. These people who, if you get to the end of chapter 11, look at chapter 11, verse 39. And all these commended through their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. But when you get to chapter 12 and a vision of the end, what do you have in verse 23? Festal gathering of angels and to the spirits of the righteous men now made perfect. That's the goal. But when does it happen? It happens when you come to the eternal mountain of God. And so there's a really apt and again poignant comparison going on here between these mountains here. You know, Sinai was actually outside the promised land. Zion was in the promised land. Sinai blazed with fire. God came down on Sinai. But Zion is where, in a sense, heaven and earth meet. It's where heaven and earth meet. Angels, perfected saints, you know, the seen and the unseen coming together and rejoicing. Sinai, don't approach, don't come on it, lest you die. Zion, come near. That's the whole point. Come near. Sinai, terror for everybody. Even Moses is rattled. Whereas in Zion, you see no sense of terror or fear. What you see is joy. The ultimate completion. And so again, the Hebrews' point is that if this is the mountain that you're coming to, that you have, why would you? Why would you go for anything lesser or different? This mountain that God now calls us to, where we can draw near by faith already, and ultimately in eternity, you know, what this mountain represents. Why would you not listen? Why would you die in the wilderness of sin and suffering? Just like so many of that first generation died in the wilderness and never saw the Sabbath rest of God either. Makes sense? Hebrews is basically working this entire Exodus journey motif all the way through. Follow the leader. Follow the author and perfecter of our faith. Makes sense? Comments, questions, seconds, what, about 30 seconds, 60 seconds? I can never remember how long the bell gives us.
Odd question. Why do we call it Mount Sinai when it's really Sinai or something?
Because we don't speak Hebrew. Yeah, you want to say it here, it's Sinai. 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 Yeah. It's a true story. Years ago, I was in Israel on a trip, and the tour guide spoke fluent English. But, you know, he's Jewish, right? So Hebrew is his language. And so he's going on, I think you were on this trip, Brian. And so he's talking about Canaan. Canaan. You know, some of you are starting to get it. And of course, some of the people in the group weren't getting it. And I was in the back of the group, so I just muttered to a couple people in the back. He's talking about Canaan. You know, and you go, oh, because you know, he's Hebrew, so he pronounces it like you. And so when he found out how we pronounce Canaan, he thought we were the weird ones. So just remember, it's not your language.
Like Capernaum.
Say again?
Capernaum.
Yeah.
Capernaum.
Yep. Yeah. Basically, if you want to pronounce Hebrew, always accent the last syllable. Sometimes it's the next to last syllable, but you know, the last syllable and spit when you say it. You're probably got it right. But yeah, he thought we were nuts for, you know, okay, well, of course, we live in Texas, then we also have Palestine, so I mean, just, you know. It is what it is. It is what it is. All right, see you guys next week.